All right, look at Luke chapter 6, if you would. Luke 6. You can Google that, Luke chapter 6. If you have a paper copy of God's Word, you open it about to the middle, you come across like Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Go to the right, you'll eventually come across Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And we want you to see right from the Word of God this morning. It doesn't really matter what I have to say. That doesn't mean a whole lot, but it does matter what God's Word says, and want to be a help to us from that as much as possible. Now, as you're finding Luke chapter number 6, and we're going to look at verse 38 as we finish up this section of Jesus' Sermon on the Plain to kind of give us an on-ramp and a reminder as we had Missions Month, and we've been here and there since our series in Luke and what, I guess it was April. For a reminder, Jesus is in the middle of his Sermon on the Plain, as it's called. Jesus' reign and kingdom is like no other. His grace enables that which no other could. And that's what he's talking about. He's talking about what his reign in the future will be like under his kindness, under his justice as he rules here on earth. But he reminds his followers, this is what I enable you to live like right now in the midst of a sin-cursed world, what's ruled by the devil and by human beings. And so he started off by telling us and his disciples, you'll never know the blessing of salvation until you realize you can't procure it on your own. You need saving. You cannot save yourselves. Then he talked about having this longing for or a consistent pursuit of him and his desire and his rule in your life and through your life and the affairs of your life. Then he talked about unrighteousness here in this realm should sting our thoughts and cause us to long for him as our righteous king. And then he talked about as we follow him, there's going to be suffering that comes with it. It's inevitable, and you can see that in human history for followers of Jesus, but he didn't leave us without his comfort, without his help, and without his usage through those times to make a difference in eternity. He continued with the antithetical to our mind message by saying that if we chase possessions and freedom and validation in this realm, it will always leave us empty and frustrated. We need to pursue eternity and his desire for us. And if that weren't enough, he just kept going. He said, love your enemies. I mean, it's just one message after another we don't like or we don't want to have to hear. But he said, love your enemies, and that is an expression of God's love for humanity. Then he gave us a condensed three imperative teaching that we're finishing this morning. Three imperatives that are linked in their expression together. And what were they? Well, we looked at it a few months ago. The three imperatives that he recaps in other parts of his teaching that he condenses in this moment, he says this. He says, judge not. He says, forgive. And then he says, be a giver. These are aspects or expressions of Christian conduct. So for a quick recap of the first two, judge not and forgive, it helps link us and give us the platform to be clear about in the third, because it's also often misquoted and abused. So first, as we look here in verse number 36, back up in verse 37, look what it says here in Luke 6. Jesus is speaking, he says, judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, second imperative, and ye shall be forgiven. Then third imperative that we're going to discuss this morning, give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, men shall give into your bosom. For with the same measure ye meet, that ye withal shall be measured to you again. So catch it, he is tying the bow on all this. These aren't standalones, they're maybe standalone expressions, but they all have the same idea of this is expression of Jesus living through us. This is what it looks like. This is how it operates. This is how it's motivated. So to give us a real fast recap, because it's important for the latter part of verse 38, let's remind ourselves what Jesus said in verse 37 with the first two imperatives, judge not, forgive, so we can understand in context what verse 38 is actually all about. In verse number 37, when Jesus said, judge not, Jesus is not saying we can't make decisions or we can't use our brains. What he is saying is he condemns a critical attitude that evaluates others apart from his word, that has an uncharitable outlook on others and is against his desire as expressed in the word of God. And so we learn that fault finders depart from God's word, they remove themselves from enjoying his help, and they become a stumbling block and opposition to what he wants to do in the the lives of other people. And so we talked about that, how it's often misused and how it's often abused. You know, when people in our world hear the one verses they seem to know of the Bible, right? It's judge not. But that isn't what Jesus, in fact, meant or said. He called for you and I to lean upon his word. That's the place of clarity and judgment, to then submit ourselves to those judgments, to then have the way to understand our life and others, not because we're making judgments, because we are agreeing and aligning with his judgments. So we try to give the illustration of, if you're driving down a road that says 55 miles an hour, the judgment's been set, hasn't it? It's clear. If you want to do more than that, which I may or may not have done on the highway coming back, but if you want to do more than that, you may get to have a conversation with a police officer. And you can bicker, but if the judgment's been set, he's just enforcing. He's not out there just willy-nilly, I'm going to pull over that van and that car. No, if you violated the judgments, he's coming to talk to you about said judgments, right? So Jesus here says, you and I have no right, we have no platform in our fickleness to judge anyone or anything in and of ourselves. And we're so prone to do that in our self-righteousness, aren't we? We're so prone to violate someone else's conscience by judging them according to our conscience or our upbringing or our cultural expectation, rather than what did God say, how am I submitting to that, and how am I helping bring somebody else to that or confronting somebody else with it. So Jesus said, judge not because we never could, but because we need to judge in accordance with what he has already said. That is the only choice for a disciple. If that weren't exciting enough, he then moved on and said, what? Now you're going to be a forgiver too. You're going to agree with my word and my judgments, and then you're going to forgive people when they transgress against you according to my word. So he told us, forgive like you have been forgiven. Because when we forgive other people, it's evidence we have been forgiven ourselves. Nobody who is a Christian can say, well, I'm just a Christian who doesn't forgive. That's in contrast with each other. That's in competition with each other. That is a falsehood. Jesus said, forgiven people forgive. It is not optional. It is an imperative from Jesus Christ. Now, you can go back and hear the message from April. I'm going to just remind us, we got rid of the false concept of forgive ourselves first. That's unbiblical. It's humanism. It's frankly at odds with God in the message of the Bible. You say, woo. Well, I don't know about that. Well, you can go back and look up the message where we walked through that a little bit more in April to help us. We understand that's a false concept, not something the Bible teaches. What it does call us to is forgive others. We have to forgive them for the offenses as dictated according to God's word. And it's not the same thing as excusing. It doesn't mean things are really resolved. It doesn't mean that we have to be fake around them. It doesn't mean you forget about it because you can't forget about it. It doesn't even mean you're reconciled. You're choosing with the help of Almighty God to treat them in love and in kindness as he desires you to, not because you can make everything right, but because you can't, you're going to love somebody who has wronged you. And the fruit of forgiveness is changed in us, and it's a beautiful, wonderful thing. We'd be reminded and remiss if we didn't mention what Jesus continued to say in that story about forgiveness in one of the other passages, that if we're not going to be a forgiver, and we're not going to continue to be forgivers, it is, again, evidence we have not been forgiven ourselves. Remember Peter? How many times do I have to do this, Jesus? And he said what? Basically unlimited. And he gave a parable saying, if there was a man who had an unspeakable debt, and he couldn't undo that debt, and he was forgiven that debt, but then ran out, and the first person he saw who owed him like $3 wanted to put him in prison and get everything and exact his full revenge on him. He says, how is that even possible, that somebody could be so foolish? Jesus reminded us that if you and I know what it is to be forgiven, then there should be no doubt that we are going to be forgivers. My point with the recap is to remind us very quickly, Jesus is challenging how we think. Jesus is challenging what is natural to us. Jesus is challenging how we view other people. Jesus is forcing us to confront our sin nature and his marvelous grace and how we need to be changed in light of what's going on in our heart and what's happening in our life with other people around us. So judge not, forgive. And now what does he start verse 38 with? Another imperative. What does he say? He says, give. Now we conclude Jesus' expectations of how these elements flow through our life. He said, judge not. We're seeking spiritual betterment for ourselves and others by his dictation. We forgive. We handle offenses as defined by his word with his grace to demonstrate his nature and the salvation we have. But he sums it up and how this is just living every single day. And he says here in verse 38, give. It's just like judge not and forgive. It's others focused. Give. It's enabled by the grace of Jesus Christ as our Savior. The expectation of his followers is they will conduct themselves like this as his followers because of his grace. So catch it. This morning, we're talking about being a giver. But before you tune me out and think, oh, another sermon about money, which I'm glad to preach those. That's actually not what we're talking about this morning. This morning, we're talking about we are given to giving because of God's generosity in his grace. We're given to giving as a manner of living. Now, I want you to hear me out clearly. What you likely think you've heard about this verse is likely not the proper contextual interpretation of this verse. Spoiler alerts, we're not happy with health and wealth preachers. God here is calling us to generosity as a way of living. Due to grace, Jesus expects an attitude of generosity to permeate his followers in their entirety of their lifestyle, really. Such moments are his instrument to experience greater depths of grace. He's calling us to generous living, and those become open door after open door to grow in his help and his aid and his grace. So here's the thought I want you to walk away with. God's grace, it changes miserly sinners into warehouses of generosity. As Christians, we are constantly, or maybe consistently, if you would, changed. And then unbelievers, through that change, their experience in our life to them, are given a taste of what could be theirs with the salvation of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, as with the other two imperatives, there's often a misquotation, and therefore there's a misquotation due to misinterpretation and misapplication. So, as I'm prone to do, I can't avoid it here either. Let's talk about what this is not, verse 638. This is not interpreted in the following way. It's often wrongly interpreted as, well, you give and you get. You know, if you give, Jesus said, you'll get back, pressed down, shaken together, overflowing. So you give and God's owed to give you back. It's often in the idea of, like, if you give to the church, God has that new promotion coming your way. You give to missions, that promotion is not only going to go your way, but that new house is not far behind it. You give, and you get a jet as a pastor. I'm okay with that one, it feels like, but terrible, terrible misinterpretation and false teaching has abounded, unfortunately, out of this verse due to a lack of proper contextualization. I couldn't get wrongly any more bold, bigger. I was like, what other buttons or focuses are there on word to use here? I bolded it, it's underlined, it's whatever it is. This idea of get to give or give to get, give and get, it's been propagated by way too many Christians and way too many teaching and preaching pastors as almost like this secret formula akin to the pagan concept of karma. Note I said the pagan concept of karma. I'm going to do a little good. I'm going to do a little bit of giving. And God's going to make sure the goodies come my way. There's this idea that it's an ironclad promise from God that if I give, I always get. I give, I get. I give, I get. I give, I get. And it is materialistic in its drive. It's materialistic in its focus. It's materialistic in its motivations. And if I give, God's going to back up the Brinks truck just like he has to because I gave. All you have to do is turn on some religious television, and what will you hear from an average prosperity preacher? Who's a false teacher? Is this, how would I say it? It's blasphemy, it's disgusting, and it's unheavenly. If I say things like, well, this verse is just telling me if I give, all God's obligated, start asking some simple questions, friends. Like, what stipulations could there be then? If I give a homeless person, whether they really are homeless or not, whether their motives are pure or not, if I give a homeless person $50, does that mean God's got somebody coming my way to give me $50 or more than $50? He owes me $100 because it said pressed down, shaken together, he's going to owe me more than $50. The problem with approaching this verse from the lens of the temporal and the material exclusively is it perverts it against the entire ideology Jesus has been promoting. Has Jesus been promoting a here and now idea at all through the Sermon on the Plain? Has he been like, do this now, this makes sense now, this is for you now, this is what you want now? No! He just said, judge not. Well, I would like to be a little judgy, Jesus. Forgive. Ugh, except for the following, right? We want it our way, and when we misinterpret Luke 6:38 into a give-to-get scenario or scheme or some like get-rich idea with God, it is perverse and it is backwards to the economy of Jesus Christ. I want you to think about this. Jesus is not looking to encourage this virtue, if we want to call it that, of earthly possession chasing and calling it spiritual. In case we're wondering, man, that's what Jesus said, but what are the rest of the New Testament? Were other people on board with this whole it's not a give to get scheme? It's not just give and God's obligated scheme? Well, consider the words of Paul when he talked in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 and 2 about people who were giving, but guess what? They weren't getting. They were giving, but God had not backed up the Brinks truck to their bank accounts. Let me read it for you. He says this. He's trying to tell the rich Corinthians who were being miserly and not generous towards the gospel. He said this about the Macedonians. Moreover, brethren, we do wish you of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep a health and wealth person can't read this verse, right? Poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Catch it. The churches there in Macedonia are receiving persecution for following Jesus. It is costing them relationally and materially to follow Jesus. But you know what they're doing? They're not only following Jesus, but they are giving of what they have in their possessions, their time, and their finances for the gospel mission to continue on in Jerusalem. And they have done so to their own detriment financially. There were dads and moms who decided their family was going to have to eat differently for the gospel to keep going there at Jerusalem. And Paul doesn't say, and God in his great grace gave to them and fivefold in their bank accounts. No, 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 no. What they had in liberality, what they had in riches, was the aid and change and transformation of God Almighty in their lives. Opportunities to change eternity abounded to them, not their net worth. They gave, and they didn't get in this realm from God. Think about what Paul said about this ideology of chasing material wealth. 1 Timothy 6, 6-10 and 17-19. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let's be there with content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. They that do good, they that be rich in good works, that they be ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. You know what Paul's saying about anybody who may try to interpret, misinterpret Luke 6:38 as some kind of materialistic interpretation and give get scheme from Jesus? He says, that's ungodly. It's unrighteous. It is not what the Christian chases. Friends, if it did simply mean give and get or give and you'll get more, giving would simply be synonymous with either another way to try to earn your salvation or to pursue material gain. In either occasion, it's self-centered, it's self-righteous, and it perverts Jesus' desire for you and for me and for any other follower in human history. So, now we've broken hearts and said Jesus is not interested in making your net worth climb through give and get schemes. What does it actually mean? The emphasis is no different than the previous imperatives. They're rooted in the internal motivations we have that are being and have been transformed by Jesus and his grace, his spiritual help to change what we cannot change on our own. What Jesus is capping off in this section is that the behavior from his disciples is changed from how we would normally and naturally be, me, mine, need to get more, need to get all the goodies I can in this realm, and I'll be generous if it gets me something, or I'll be generous if I feel better about it, to where no, we're transformed and we are magnanimous and generous givers. Now, I think it goes without saying. Does this mean that Jesus expects his followers to be givers of their finances? The answer is yes. Just say yes. That's the right answer. Yes. Does it mean he wants us to be loose-handed, if you would, or open-handed with the material items or possessions he's granted us to be at his disposal? Again, the answer is, of course, yes. It's his car. It's his house. It's his bank account. It's his on and on we could go. It's all subject to his rule. So, yes, Christians are called to be givers in a materialistic way. We're known to have generosity to the gospel and generous towards other people. But Jesus's emphasis here is on our nature being characterized by generosity due to his lavish grace, not just being people who give. That giving is our nature. Do you see the difference here? It may feel like splitting hairs, but there's not this, I'm going to give in the offering plate so that God owes me something. It's no, if I give, when I give, how I give, it's motivated because I am living a life of gracious generosity to begin with. Generosity defines me. Therefore, one of the examples is I give graciously and sacrificially for the gospel and to help others. Essence creates the actions. It's not karma oriented. It's not centered giving with material wealth in the back of our mind. It is the humble response to what I would say is the stupendous overflow of God's spiritual kindness and aid that you and I have received. This is a silly illustration, but think about it like this. It wouldn't happen in Beaver Creek, so let's think of another city. You're living in Dayton, and there's a massive water break, and your whole neighborhood now has no water. And they say, bad news, you're not going to have water for the next 2.5 weeks. That's a stinky situation, isn't it? In more ways than one, right? And there's just not much you can do. Everybody's trying to get as much bottled water as they can. Everybody's going to be taking sponge baths or baby wipe baths, and I get that, right? But then one day, you go out front and you notice there's, like the Beverly Hillbillies, bubbling from the ground, and there's water there. And you smack it out with a little bit of a shovel, and all of a sudden, some kind of underground water source that nobody knew about has broken and shaken loose because of all the construction and all the problems there. And now you've just got this fresh, clean, wonderful geyser just shooting up in your yard. And you're like, well, this is insane. I'm going to be modest, but I'm getting my shampoo and soap. I'm getting out of here, right? And then you start getting buckets, and you're taking it, and you're filling your bathtubs with it so that you can have some more water so your kids can take some baths or your grandkids can come over and take some baths. And so you're just trying to do everything you can to get as much of this water available as possible. And then you look around, and you're like, I need to get this to my neighbors too. So you start getting all your neighbors, you start letting them know, and you start having them come over, and they're getting all this, and there is more than enough to go around. You are glad to what? Freely give. You've been blessed. You are going to live in a generous, blessed way. You didn't create it. You didn't deserve it. You are glad to freely share it. This idea of overflowing generosity, not miserly, not stingy. That's the attitude. That's the mindset. That's the way of living for a follower of Jesus to consistently grow in. Generosity. Give. Be a giver. Like the way one author put it, you'll see it on the screen. The kingdom that Jesus preached and lived was all about glorious, uproarious, absurd generosity. Think of the best thing you can do for the worst person. Go ahead and do it. Think of what you'd really like someone to do for you. Do it for them. Think of the people to whom you're tempted to be nasty and lavish generosity on them instead. That's what Jesus is talking about. Not give and gonna get something from God. No. Give. Because you've been freed and redeemed and his grace flows through your life and you as a miserly sinner have been liberated to become a warehouse of generosity. And as his grace flows through you, you want it to flow to other people. And you know what God is saying? You give and I'll give back to you. And the giving he's speaking about, again, is not the materialistic wealth and desires in this world. Think about what he's saying. He's saying every time you seize an opportunity to be gracious, to be generous for my cause, for my kingdom, with someone else, for their betterment, for their spiritual aid to come to them, every time you do that, I'm promising you that you give and I will give you grace and I will grow you and change you over and over again. The very moments you seize to bless others become the avenue of enjoying grace with them as the conduits. So catch it. Billy's over here. You hate Billy's guts. He messed up your promotion. But God in his kindness is helping your heart be generous towards them and how you talk and how you think and what you do towards Billy. And you know what that becomes as you seize that opportunity? Though they may or may not be aware of it, God takes that and he is gracious and generous to you. And as you give, he gives unto you grace and changes and grows you and makes you more like you can be and should be in the economy of Jesus. And the person, whether they knew it or not, the circumstances, whether it was clear or not, become avenues through which God changes you. Look what he says here. Give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, men shall give into your bosom. Again, if this is not a materialistic driven verse, and it's not from the New Testament on, we can see, then God must be talking about another way that men give into your bosom. And that is through the opportunities that being generous creates. Opportunities to enjoy God's change in our life. The whole idea of good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. It's kind of this, if you can imagine in their day and time, some kind of either water pot or grain pot, but particularly a grain pot. You're shaking and getting everything out and squeezing it down. Have you ever tried to pack for a long trip where you didn't want to have to pay for bags? You know what I'm talking about? I mean, you are getting it in there, right? This idea of your life will be so densely packed with the help and grace and kindness of God, that he will give you more and more opportunities to grow and more opportunities to abound in his economy, being rich eternally, not just being somebody chasing riches materially and temporally here on this earth. Now, friends, it's important we remember, this isn't always a net positive in our minds. What do you mean? Christian history is filled with martyrdom, is it not? So this isn't a, well, if I give generously to others, my life's going to go peachy. It's, I am called to live generously to others. God will abound in great grace to me, and that great grace will continue to confound anyone who is materially minded and apart from Jesus Christ, because I am sustained, aided, and helped, and changed, and transformed, and grown. Unbeliever after unbeliever has had to understand or fight against the willingness to understand that followers of Jesus are generous, gracious, giving, kind-hearted people who, no matter what it means to them materially, will continue following Jesus. And if that means their own martyrdom, they won't go with gritted teeth. They go with a weird grace. A weird grace that makes no sense to an unbeliever, but becomes a conduit for them to get saved and a conduit for this person to continue growing the kindness and help and aid of Almighty God. I say again to you, such moments and encounters with individuals yield ourselves to God's grace. It doesn't also mean that we aren't honest about what's going on. With this idea of, well, if I'm supposed to live generously and kindly and graciously towards others, does that mean I kind of walk around like a fairy tale fishbowl, like something bad happens and all I look for is the sunny side of things and all I do is say really kind things about anyone? Because, Paul, I don't know if you know this, but the day in life I live, there's times you have to talk to somebody about what's not right. Listen, it doesn't mean we're less than honest. It doesn't mean that you can be giver and gracious and kind and generous, but not speak truth and think realistically. Listen, a man's beaten his wife. We don't look at him and say, at least he's a good provider. That's not what living generously is. We still use our brains. We can be gracious towards that individual, though they're undeserving, but it doesn't mean we're not realistic. You have an LGBTQ advocate in your child's school seeking to indoctrinate them with non-science and harmful, innocence-shattering ideas. Well, at least they're good people in the Humane Society. No, we recognize clearly what God has said, but we still are gracious and generous towards people in the way he has prescribed. This big-name pastor has an unholy and criminal life choice. Well, but think of all the good he's done. No, we've recognized that, but we still have to think righteously. My friends, it's not this false dichotomy. It's about what's changing us and our motivation, ideology, and tone. I fear all too often that this call from our master is answered in the same way we want to answer the previous two imperatives. What do I mean? Well, we like Jesus to tell other people not to judge us by their own criteria, don't we? We like to be, like, if we could be right behind Jesus, and so when he says, judge not, we like to be like, you tell him. I don't remember what you said to me. I fear we are on that side too often, instead of seeking people's spiritual care according to his desire. We like Jesus telling others they need to be patient, merciful, and forgiving with us, whether we deserve it or not, but we don't want to have to submit ourselves to that ourselves. Likewise, I fear we like Jesus to tell others to live generously towards us, generous with their money, generous with their time, generous with their care, generous with their thoughtfulness towards me, towards my wife, towards my kids, towards my family members, on and on. But me, I mean, I'd like to, but I'm pretty busy. I don't have enough money to do that. I don't like certain people, so surely Jesus didn't call me to live generously towards them. I mean, I have my own family to focus on after. I've got my plans. I've got my job. I have my own expectations. I've got my own. Are you hearing it? I've got my. That's the problem, isn't it? Jesus is not calling us to me and mine and getting and getting and getting. He's calling us to open-handed generosity as a way of living that, yes, touches our finances and possessions, but goes well beyond that to our motivations and our interactions with other people as an avenue of receiving his grace, growing in his grace, and drawing others to that wonderful, transforming grace they can have. I think our concern should be, does an overflow of grace, and again, that's God's spiritual help for us and for other people, and the evidence of that grace, the fruit of the Spirit, characterize our, and then you fill in the blank. Does it characterize our, and then you just filled in your mind for a second. Let me give you a few to help me, and to you. Does an overflow of God's grace and the fruit of the Spirit characterize our attitude in our conversation about our boss? Am I living generously there? Does an overflow of God's grace and the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit characterize the way I talk about or the way I view my spouse and their decisions in the present or in the past, or how I'm going to look at them in a narrative in the future. Am I living generously or am I not? In Jesus' definition and economy. Does an overflow of grace and the evidence of it, the fruit of the Spirit, here's a hard one, change the way I speak to a waiter or a manager at a store? More guilty here than I want to talk about, right? Well, Paul, sometimes you just got to say it. We're not talking about not living unrealistically. We're talking about how we are living in such moments. Does an overflow of God's grace and evidence of it shape our thoughts about those who are not of the same ethnicity as us? We live in generously towards them? I know where I'm at. I'm in 89% Anglo Beaver Creek. So I'm talking to us white folks for a second. If I was in San Bernardino, I'd be talking to the Hispanic folks for a second because there's 70% there. How do I think and how do I act towards people of a different ethnicity than me? If my first characterization or my first thought process about them is not generous according to Jesus, I might need a change. You might need a change. Does an overflow of God's grace and evidence of it help me respond to correction, whether it's justified or not? Does God's grace and the fruit of the Spirit characterize how I'm valuing my kids and their eternal future versus the value I'm putting on their activities and how I'm speaking about adults in front of them? Many a professing Christian has lived ungenerously in front of a coach or a teacher or a principal or a youth pastor or a pastor or, and on we could go, right? Does God's overflowing grace and the fruit of the Spirit characterize how I speak to my LGBTQ neighbor? If the answer is, no, I don't, isolation, that's not generous. Or I speak critically about them consistently, that's not generous. Or when I speak to them, I'm harsh, that's not generous. How do I speak to them and convey God's love for them as a human being? Maybe one last one just because we're having fun. Is a generous spirit seen in how I speak about and think about the incarcerated? I'll throw away the key, let God sort it all out if they die. That's not generous living in Jesus' economy. Well, they did stuff to get there. Friends, I don't know if you know this, but the U.S. leads the world in incarceration. There's enough people in jail in America to make a state out of. And if we did, it'd be the 27th largest state in America. There's a problem. And if I want to just take it in simplicity and throw it away and use big talking points from Fox News, I can do that. But I don't get to say I'm following Jesus there. Because he said, be a giver. He said, receive my aid towards others. One author, I think, summed it up well when he said this: God is generous to all people, generous in the eyes of the stingy to a fault. He provides good things for all to enjoy, the undeserving as well as the deserving. He is astonishingly merciful. Anyone who knows their heart truly and has experienced God's grace and love would agree with this statement. How can we then, as his forgiven children, have or be any less? Only when we discover that this is the sort of God that we're dealing with will anybody else have any chance of knowing that same God. Can you imagine what kind of society this would look like if Christians, people who profess to follow Jesus, lived generously? Seize the moments for God's grace to be changed and live open-handed and kind-hearted towards their fellow human being, for the grace of God to work through them to draw their neighbor to the beauty and salvation that's found in Jesus Christ, to the life change, the old things are passed away life available to them. Can you imagine? I know it's a pipe dream. I know it's utopianistic until Jesus' rule. I understand all that. But society like that. Where would revenge be? Where would greediness about possessions be? Where would fear of violence due to your skin color, wealth, or political beliefs be? Where would prejudice or division or informal or formal caste systems be in such a society? Well, it just couldn't exist or survive or not even think about thriving. Property and possessions wouldn't be nearly as important to us as our neighbor. One person said it like this: imagine if even a few people around you took Jesus seriously and lived like that. Life would be exuberant, different, and astonishing. People would have to stare. The beautiful reality is that day is coming. The day does come when Jesus will rule, and this will be what it is like. And my question to anybody who's not a follower of Jesus in the room is, do you have clarity that you're going to be there? Do you have clarity knowing there's forgiveness and there's grace and generosity available to you? Do you know what it is to personally have this kind of relationship with Jesus? If you don't, it's all right. We've all been there. I'm going to call you today to a conversation. No matter what you believe, no matter what your experiences have been, whether they've been positive or negative, I'm asking if you would be willing to give us opportunity to start a conversation and walk through the beautiful reality of who Jesus is. For my brothers and sisters, right now in the present, I would like to say I'm where I wish I was, hoping to be, after being a follower of Jesus 20 years in this regards. I'd like to say that this is characterization of my lifestyle with God's grace on a daily experience. But sadly, it's not. It's not Jesus' fault. It's whose? This guy's. I kind of thought after 20 years of frailly following Jesus that I would have this kind of everyday embodiment and enablement, but I struggle. So what do I have to do? What do you have to do if you're in the same boat? We have to submit ourselves afresh. We have to submit ourselves anew to this beautiful reality. God's people are givers. Not just a giver in a particular avenue that suits us or we're more prone to or more ability to. We're just givers at large. So here's what I want to say. Live generously, my brothers and sisters. It becomes the ever-widening conduit through which God uses those moments, and he uses those people to bless your life while simultaneously impacting the lives of others, which is his desire and his goal in his economy. God's grace changes us. He changes us from these miserly sinners into generosity warehouses, if you would. It gives us the opportunity, as we are changed, to let unbelievers see and experience the nature, desire, and change of God for them through us. So give. Give and receive the aid of God to change somebody else as well, all right?